Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to read 20 through 28. Originally was going to do all those verses, but I'm not going to get to all of them today. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25, "Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this passage of scripture. And as I asked earlier and repeat again, may we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Glory in his name. Lord, as we think about even the song we sang, you hold us. Those that know you, you hold us. And what a security, what a sense of relief that is to know that you are a great sovereign God who takes care of us and sustains us. So we thank you for that hope. And Lord, as we come to this passage, help us to see Christ with a fresh set of eyes this morning, to see his greatness and his beauty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I remember the first time that my wife and I drove from Burbank, California, up to Santa Clarita, California. We lived in Burbank at that time, and we went up the 5 to go to a church. Out there, by the way, the highways are like the, you said the 5, the 79, like that. So we made our way up the 5, and it was beautiful. I mean, that road kind of cuts through the San Fernando Valley, and there's big mountains on the side. And to get into Santa Clarita, you have to go up through a mountain pass, and then the 5 and the 14 split. And we took the 14 because we're going down to see this church that we're visiting to see if it's something that we want to be a part of. And so that right there, you're getting towards the high desert, and you just look, and there's just mountains everywhere. It's just glorious, beautiful view. It's one of my wife's favorite drives. I mean, it's just amazing. But for a time in our life, we made that drive pretty often because we were still living in Burbank. We decided to go to this church up in Santa Clarita, and so we'd make it. And I inevitably, like my wife pretty much every time was like, "I love this drive." You know, we'd get up to the top and, "Oh, I love this part of the drive. And it's just so gorgeous and so beautiful." And she's right. It's amazing. It's a gorgeous and beautiful drive. But then we moved, and I made that drive pretty much every day because we moved up to Santa Clarita, and then that meant that when I was going to seminary, I'd drive down to Burbank, towards the Burbank area. So every day I'd trudge up LA traffic, and I would see that glorious, beautiful view. But to be quite honest with you, I didn't even notice it anymore. Got used to it. The beauty and the glory of that view never changed. As a matter of fact, every time I find myself out in LA and I, you know, drive up the 4 or 5, make my way up the 5, I'm like, "Oh man, this is a glory. Like, how did I forget how beautiful of a view this is?" But the reality was, I just got used to it. I got used to seeing it. I contrast that with my dad. We went one time with my dad up the Pacific Coast Highway. If you've ever been on the Pacific Coast Highway, it's probably one of the best drives in the world, one of the most beautiful. And I love my dad, but I swear every 30 seconds he's like, "Look at that view! Look at that view!" for 8 hours. look at that view. And I'm like, all right, let me guess, it's cliffs going into a water. You know, it was just like nonstop. But he couldn't, here's what I appreciated, my dad could not get over and could not get used to what he was seeing. It just blew him away. And I probably should have eyes more like my dad to see things for how beautiful and glorious that they are. See, you see, when I got used to that drive, the views never changed. It's just I changed for my appreciation of those views. I got used to it. And to be honest, this is the type of thing that happens to us Christians, if we're honest. It's a pretty common cycle I've seen take place. Lord saves a person. You ever seen a new believer? They're excited, right? Experience that fresh sense of forgiveness from the Lord. They're excited. They can't get enough of his word. They're constantly picking it up. They tell everybody they know, probably to a fault at times when they should be doing other things, about Jesus. You know, they're just nonstop telling everyone about Jesus because Jesus looks so beautiful. He looks so great. For the first time, they really saw him. You know, that first ascent, you could say, up into that hill and seeing that beautiful, glorious, mountainous view. That's what they're seeing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're just seeing it everywhere in their life, and they're excited, and they just can't get over it. But add a few years, unfortunately, and this cycle's pretty normal, and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and all that was accomplished on the cross, it's maybe not as exciting as it once was. Life has gotten pretty complicated. Spiritual highs have come down now maybe to spiritual lows, and all because we're normal human beings. That's who we are. The joy and excitement just isn't there. And this is a normal experience. I mean, even in the Bible, you look at some of the stuff that the prophets said, and you would wonder if they're even Christians. I'll give you a couple. 1 Kings 19, verse 4, out of the mouth of Elijah, "It is enough, O Lord, take my life away. For I am no better than my fathers." I wouldn't say at that moment he felt the joy of the Lord. Jonah 4, verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life away from me." And of course, in that context, because he God had forgiven a whole city. And he says, "Take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." And probably one of the greatest prophets that we look at in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, has one of the most harsh statements ever. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 20, verse 14 through 18, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Wow. That's a lament. The excitement, you could say, of being a prophet of the Lord doesn't exactly come across pretty well there, does it? Of course, in those cases, things were disappointing for all of them. I think for Elijah's case, he was expecting a great revival, and the result was they wanted his life. That's disappointing. Jonah is disappointed just because he's selfish, quite frankly. And Jeremiah is disappointed because, you know, here is a prophet of the Lord being treated like scum by the rest of Israel. It's disappointing. It's discouraging. The beauty of God's grace didn't seem like it was part of their life at that point. Now, I'm not saying any of us are feeling that way. Maybe some of us. You know, we're at church. We put the parade on pretty well. How you doing? Fine. That's a loaded answer, right? Some of us might feel that way today. But most of us, if we're honest, have lost some of that awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has lost some of the awe of what we read in Hebrews chapter 7. We get used to hearing statements like Christ has forgiven us of our sins, and we just kind of pass by it and sing it in a song, maybe half-heartedly with not much couldn't think of the word, muster of a excitement at the fact that Christ holds us fast. Let's be honest, it's just, we get used to this stuff. We get used to hearing the glories of the gospel. So my prayer as a church, when we come to the book of Hebrews, and I keep saying this because I want you to see it. I want us as a church to continue as we go through the book of Hebrews to see the beauty of Christ in the gospel, to see that glorious vision of, you know, that mountainous drive again for what it really is, to see Christ for the greatness of who he is, for things that we're used to hearing, and really think on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and see the greatness of Christ. And this passage, the one that we're looking at, verse 20 down to 28, is bleeding with the greatness of the glory of Christ, with truths you know, but maybe you need to be refreshed and just see how glorious it is. Now, this passage is right in the middle of an argument that the author has been making in chapter 7. He's been making the case that Jesus Christ is superior in his priesthood than that of the Levitical priesthood. And so he made his case starting, if you look back at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 and 5, 1 through 10, he makes the case that Jesus was a priest. And right at the end of that section in verse 10, he says he was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not the Levitical priesthood. He's different. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He breaks off from that for a little bit, but picks it up again. Chapter 6, look at verse 20. Having become, as he says there at the end there, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we've got to go, well, who is Melchizedek? And so the good author understands, you probably don't have much of an idea of Melchizedek because there's so little about him. Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, that's it. And so what he does, and what we looked at last week, verses 1 through 3, he explains who Melchizedek is. This is who I'm talking about. And then he gets to verse 4. Look what he says. See how great this man was. So not only here's what we know about Melchizedek, that's verses 1 through 3, but 4 through 10, this is what makes him great. This is why it matters that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And so in verses 4 through 10, he goes through the different things that make it, that show the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Melchizedek, who is in the order that Jesus finds his priesthood. And then look at verse 11, verses 11 through 19, which we flew through last week. Makes this comparison now. Okay, now we transition back to Jesus. Now you know who Melchizedek is. Now you know what makes him great. Now we get back to Jesus and why he's greater. And the first reason he's greater than the Levitical priesthood you see in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, implying it wasn't, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Rather, then one named after the order of Aaron. Jump down to verse 19. Here's his point. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the one hand, a better hope is introduced. That is Jesus through the Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, through which, notice, we draw near to God. Levitical priesthood could never bring perfection. Jesus can draw us near to God, which means true forgiveness of sins can be found in him. But the Levitical priesthood could never offer. And that's the argument that he starts off with in verses 11 through 19. Now he's continuing on, and he gives four more features in the verses that we're looking at, verses 20 through 28, that shows the greatness, the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. I was going to do all four, but I really want to just talk about two today, and that's what we're going to do because I'm up here and you're not. So the first one, verses 20 through 22, this first feature is his installation. His installation as priest. This makes Jesus better than the Levitical priesthood. Look at verse 20. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, referring to Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, verse 20, and it was not without an oath. That goes back to verse 19. This better hope that's introduced, it was introduced not without an oath. Or to put it another way, it was introduced with an oath. Jesus' priesthood, this better hope, is introduced, verse 20, with an oath. This means that Christ was introduced as a priest with an oath, then being installed, you could say, as a priest. That's why I call it the installation. Look at verse 20. That's different from Levitical priests. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests, that's Levitical priests, were made such without an oath. They didn't get an oath. They were from a line, and when you were in that line, you became an oath, or excuse me, a priest. But Jesus is different, verse 21. These inferior Levitical priests, they weren't installed with an oath. It comes by descent, but not so with Christ. Verse 21, but this one, that is Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him. In other words, God made an oath. And he offers proof in verse 21 by quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn. He hasn't brought that part of the verse up yet. He's only talked about and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. But the Lord has sworn. He has made an oath that you, Jesus, are a priest forever. So that makes Jesus superior to the Levitical priesthood because he was installed by an oath. But now, verse 22. The fact he was installed by an oath makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. His priesthood guarantees a better covenant. Now, what he means by that, we're going to talk, if you look at chapter 8, he's really going to get into that in chapter 8. We're not going to get into that at great length this morning. But the covenant that is less here, the one that's not better, is clearly the Levitical priesthood covenant, which is tied to the law, which is tied to the Mosaic covenant. And so he's saying Jesus is a guarantee of a better covenant that came than that came under the law, under the Levitical priesthood, under the Mosaic covenant. Because Christ's priesthood is not attached to that covenant. He's attached to a new and a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant. Jesus said and inaugurated this covenant, with his blood being shed on the cross. He said in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you is the, notice, new covenant. You see, new covenant in my blood. The blessings of this new covenant is what we live under if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And it's attached to his priesthood. That's why it matters. I mean, this is abstract stuff, isn't it? The priesthood of Christ. You ever thought about it? You ever sat there and like, you know, today I'm going to dwell on the priesthood of Christ. And think about what that means after the order of Melchizedek and the fact it was an oath. We don't think much about that, but here's why it matters. It's linked to the new covenant and the new covenant blessings that you and I enjoy, which, oh man, when he gets to in Hebrews chapter 8 are huge. We get to enjoy those blessings. It is a better covenant because Christ is our priest. So in the context of these writers, why in the world would they ever leave Christ to go back to the Levitical priesthood? Why would you do that? Why would you go to something lesser? And of course, we don't do that. Why would you do that? Why would they abandon him? Now, we're going to talk about the nature of this covenant later, but the point here is Christ is a superior priest, and he's a superior priest of a better covenant, verse 22. He was a guarantor of a better covenant because he was installed by an oath. This moves us now to the second proof of his superior priesthood, and that's what you see in verses 23 through 25, and I call it his tenure. Or however, you know, how long he was a priest. Look at verse 23. Notice the contrast he makes here. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, there were a lot of Levitical priests. That's basically what he's saying in verse 23. There's a lot of priests. Why? They die. When you die, you're no longer a priest. So there had to be a lot of these different priests. That's verse 23. The former priests, the Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You don't have a priest functioning as a priest in a casket. So there was lots of them. But not so with Christ. Verse 24. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Christ did die, but what? He rose from the dead. He lives, and therefore his indestructible life proves that he continues as a priest forever. Christ never stops being a priest, ever. That's why he says in verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently. It's permanent. It's fixed. It's unfading. It's never passing away. It doesn't shift or ever change hands. That's the idea here. As the writer will say later in chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He is our priest. He was our priest and is our priest and would continue to be our priest for all time. Why does that matter? Verse 25. Because again, that's a great abstract thought, isn't it? That Christ holds his priesthood forever. Again, you could, as you're having hot dogs tomorrow, contemplate the fact that Jesus was the Word that existed forever with the Father, and therefore he's always been a priest and forever a priest. You can talk about that all you want. But why it's so significant is what he says in verse 25. Consequently, built on what he just said in verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Therefore, consequently, as a result of that, notice verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. Meaning, because Christ's priesthood is fixed and permanent and will never change, he is able, as he says there in verse 25, to save to the uttermost. Now that word, uttermost, is powerful. It's a word that means fully, completely. There's a bit of debate. Some say, is it referring to completeness or is it a word that means forever? And the word actually captures both of those ideas, meaning that he will save fully and completely forever. That's why uttermost is so good. Forever, completely, fully, Christ will save comprehensively today and tomorrow, no matter what a day may bring. Because Christ is a priest forever, he will save to the uttermost. You can guarantee, listen to me, believers, that if the Lord has justified you, he will glorify you. Did you get that? That he will save you in the future. You know why? Because he remains a priest. Because he remains a priest. Which means the one who saved Peter, the one who saved all the saints in the early church, the one who saved all the saints in the medieval church, and the one who saved all the saints at the Reformation, and the one who saved all the saints that you love that have died and been with the Lord, is the one who will save you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ to the uttermost. He will save you to the uttermost. He will save us when our time comes to face the judgment of God because we will be found in him and not in our sins. He is a savior to the uttermost, completely, fully, all the way to the end. And notice what he says in verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. Who does he save? Those who draw near to God through him. That is, those who come to God through Jesus Christ. Those who come to God in saving faith, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ. See that? To God through Christ. Trusting in what Christ has done and all that he accomplished on the cross. Remember what he'll say in chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him, which is a way of saying, without faith, which is a way of saying faith in verse number 25, those who draw near to God through him in faith. So those who draw near to God through Christ in faith, those, verse 25, are the ones who are saved to the uttermost, completely, fully. Which is a challenge to every single one in here. Whether or not you have drawn near to God through Christ. Have you this morning? Is that true of you? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it's only through Christ that we have access to the Father. Only through Christ can you have a relationship with the Lord. And he utterly saves them, verse 25, who come to him in saving faith. So if you've not trusted in Christ this morning, you will not be saved. You will not be saved to the uttermost. You will not be saved from your sins, but you will perish in your sins. So trust the Lord Jesus Christ today. My greatest fear as a pastor is to preach to the same people and not see them in heaven. So trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the rest of the verse. The reason that he says Christ is able to save to the uttermost is not only because he lives and stays a permanent priest, but as you see there at the end of the verse, in his living, he makes intercession for those whom he saves. Look at the verse. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since or because he always lives. He's a live priest, right? He's not like those other priests that are buried somewhere in Jerusalem in some cave and whatever, some tomb. He's not like them. He's alive. Even though he died, he rose again. Since he always lives, notice, to make intercession for who? Those that draw near to God. Those that he's going to save to the uttermost. He makes intercession. So the fact that he's a priest forever means he makes intercession, notice, forever. Forever, ever. He makes intercession for those whom he saves. That's why he can say he will save to the uttermost, completely and permanently. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is to condemn you? Well, you might say my own sin. You know how you live. And so does your family. So they'll probably say that too. Well, they can condemn you. Well, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, his interceding came through that one-time death that he died. Therefore, in his life now, he intercedes and says, look, that death supplied to them. That death supplied to them. That's his service as a priest. What Christ is doing is constantly, you could say, pushing his finished work on the cross on our behalf. Because he's a priest forever. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, propitiation simply means satisfaction. God's wrath had to be satisfied for sin. Christ fulfilled that in his propitiation. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Because he's alive, he has a fixed priesthood, and because he has a fixed priesthood, he's continually is our intercession, making it possible, notice in the verse, to save us to the uttermost. Now, at this point in my sermon preparation, I have held an executive council with myself and decided we're not going to go through the rest of the passage. Because I want us to think about this for a minute. And the implications of this verse. rather than rush through the rest. And that's what I felt guilty about last week. I rushed through so much. Bog it down. Where are we going anyways, right? You guys aren't going anywhere, right? Like Memorial Day, get us out of here. But I want us to develop this verse a bit and just think through some implications. Just two. I was going to do more, but just two is, I think, enough. The fact that Christ is our permanent priest interceding for us so that we can be sure that if we draw near to God in Christ, we will surely be saved on the last day has two major implications for every single one of us that's listening. The first one is this. I don't know if it's an implication or a command. Draw near to God through Christ. Draw near to God through Christ. I already talked about this, but it cannot be over talked about. That Christ saves fully and completely, that should drive us in faith to Christ. Why would you not be saved this morning? Why? Why would we be like the religious leaders who heard the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5, verse 37, and the Father who sent me, Jesus is talking about, has himself bore witness about me. He's talking to the religious leaders. The Father's bore witness to me. His voice you'd never heard. His form you've never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So you don't believe me. You don't even know God is basically what he's saying. You search, talking to them, the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So he's saying to the religious leaders, you look at the Bible, you look at the Torah, you look at the law, and you think you're going to find salvation there. But they talk about where salvation? Me. And it is they, that is the scriptures, bear witness about me, Jesus Christ. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Why wouldn't you be saved? Why would you not go and draw near to God through Christ to be saved to the uttermost? Do not let that be you this morning. Come to Christ. Come to the feet of the one who can and will save you to the uttermost. Jesus said in John 3, 14 through 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Believe in Christ this morning and you will be saved. Draw near to God through Christ. That's implication one. Implication two is for those who have come to Christ. If you have come to Christ, know his sacrifice still intercedes for you today and tomorrow and the next day. And the day after that, and 50 years down the road, and a million years down the road. Notice again in our verse, the ability of Christ to save to the uttermost is connected with Jesus' intercession. He's able to save to the uttermost since he always lives to make intercession for them. His death on the cross some 2,000 years ago is still effective today as it was yesterday. And is still effective tomorrow as it is today. And it will continue to stay as effective as ever because Christ is your eternal priest, verse 25, who intercedes for you. So some of you need to hear this week because you feel spiritually weak. And the hardships that you're facing in life might, for the first time, for some of you, be creating doubt. And it's shocking to you that you might doubt. And you feel like, man, if I was a better Christian, my faith would be stronger. Well, I could pull back, those verses that the prophets had to remind you that you find yourself in a pretty similar location with others. But others of you, you feel spiritually weak because of that nagging sin. That sin that just, every so often, it just finds its way back. It's not continual and habitual, but man, when you feel like you got it, it bops its ugly head back up. And you think to yourself, how in the world could Jesus still love me and forgive me? But listen, he does. He lives today as your high priest, interceding, verse 25, on your behalf. That's why John can tell us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, if you get that nagging thing, take it to Christ, confess it to him. He's faithful, he's loving, he's living, verse 25. He's a high priest who always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And those who draw near to God through him, completely and fully to the uttermost, he will save. Even when you're convinced there's no way that he could, because you look at your weak faith or your glaring failures, you have a high priest interceding for you. That's why it matters that he's a priest forever. So you can sleep and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are working so hard. Jesus will be happy with me when I do this, 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 and the list keeps going and going and going. Jesus is like, rest in me. Because I am your priest who's interceding. And if that feels too good to be true, so did Paul. That's why he's like, man, should we sin that grace may abound? Like, that's the logical conclusion we make. He's like, no, may it never be. Why would we even go there? But don't downplay how amazing that grace is. It should feel too good. It should scare us that Christ is that forgiving. Jesus truly is superior in his priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. To prove it, verses 20 through 22, he was installed as a priest by an oath of God. It guaranteed, verse 22, a better covenant for us, which we get to be a part of now if we're truly a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's a covenant that we'll see brings us to the very holy of holies, to the presence of God and the Spirit within us, to have this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's superior because, as you saw in verse 23 through 25, his tenure, he's a priest forever. It's based on the indestructible life that he talks about earlier in verse 16. It's proven by his resurrection from the dead. So he will save his people completely, fully, to the uttermost, and forever, because in his living, he intercedes on behalf of those who draw near to God in faith. So I pray for you this morning that you have a refreshed sense of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing him with new eyes, as it were. What a great and superior and living high priest we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages of scripture and just really kind of fly through these verses. There's just so much here. Lord, help us to see Christ. Throw ourselves at his feet. Walk by faith and not by sight. Thank you for the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds us fast. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.